Actually, I just discovered this morning that there was a really nice insert put in the bulletin I didn't know about yesterday when I was putting my sermon together. But let me just kind of read through it, okay? If you got the insert, I know it's a little different than what I was going to do, but most of you have heard of the Reformation, right? Okay, we're talking about the Reformation. We know about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, challenging the practices and power of the Roman Church. And it's the Reformation in the 16th century is long known as a religious renewal referred to as the Protestant Reformation, changed the course of Western civilization. It did not start with a single man, but actually a number of people were involved in this. This was Luther, Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, Lollards, John Huss, and there are others as well. Certainly John Calvin was key in this. They taught something called the five solas: Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. And so these were the battle cry of the Reformation. And the first one of these was sola scriptura. And that has to do with the issue of authority. What is authoritative in the Christian life? What is it that we're supposed to be following? What is it that we're supposed to be listening to and paying attention? Now, researchers apparently have been doing some work looking at the American church. And so one person named Christian Smith, apparently with the National Study of Youth and Religion, came to conclude that the American youth believe in a philosophy called moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism. They believe that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the last one is good people go to heaven when they die. You know, so these are things that it has apparently been discovered that many of the younger people, youth in particular, probably some of the millennials, actually believe this. The problem with a lot of that, in fact, all of it, is it really contradicts Scripture. And the issue in the church is Scripture, and what does Scripture teach, and what role does Scripture play in the life of a believer? And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. As we draw closer to the October 31st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and that's a 500th anniversary, you know, I've been trying to have some messages related to this whole issue of the Reformation. We've looked at tulip, and tulip is more than a flower in Holland. It refers to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. If you look carefully at these doctrines, you're going to find they're very scriptural. And this used to be the orthodox position of the church. And over time, the church has become rather watered down, and we become more man-centered. So we finished TULIP, or what they call the Doctrine of Grace, and now we're starting what's called the Five Solas. As I've mentioned, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Today I want to focus our time and our energy on what is called sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Someone named John Sampson said this: with Scripture alone as the sure foundation, the Reformers affirmed that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So this morning I want to look at the whole issue of sola scriptura and what it means and what are its implications for us here in the 21st century. And to understand what it means to believe in Scripture as the final authority of faith and practice. So this morning we're going to look at four specific meanings or implications of sola scriptura. What's the first implication? If you believe in sola scriptura, if you understand that the Bible is God-breathed, is that the scripture actually is God-breathed and is the final authority for faith and practice. In other words, you know, what the pastor says doesn't always go if the pastor's not following the Bible. The Pope does not have the final word on what people are to be doing. You know, it's church councils, church boards. They are not the final authority. The Bible is the final authority. And there are so many verses that we could be looked at in regards to this. In fact, if you go online and punch in some of these subjects, you'll get lists of verses. But one we can look at this morning very quickly, and we're going to look at several different verses. But first of all, let's start with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll be starting in verse 15 and going all the way to verse 17. Just a few verses there. And that from childhood, starting in verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired, and that means God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What does that passage tell us? Well, it tells us that the Bible is God-breathed. In other words, the Bible comes from God. That means all 66 books are inspired by God. One writer put it this way. He said, the Spirit of God, I'll say this slowly, so superintended or supervised the process of recording the content of these books that without suspending or setting aside the personality and creativity of the individual writers, he influenced them to write in their own style, without error, exactly the message that God wished to communicate to mankind. In other words, people wrote what God wanted them to write, but they also wrote what they wanted to write in their own style, in their own way, using their own vocabulary, things like that. This obviously refers to the original autographs. There was an original copy or an original autograph to every book that was written, the very first copy of the scriptures, the Old and New Testament that were written. You know, one of the things that you have now is we have a copy. We don't have the original autographs. We don't know where they are. I mean, if we knew where they were, we'd probably put them in a shrine somewhere and worship them. But what we do have is thousands upon thousands of manuscripts and other kinds of writings that point to the scriptures as being very, very accurate. John MacArthur says, because there is an abundance of existing Old and New Testament manuscripts, the exacting science of textual criticism has been able to reclaim the content of the original writings, revelation, inspiration, to the extreme degree of 99.9%, with the remaining 0.001% having no effect on its content. So if you take your different Bibles that you have, the better ones, of course, and you look at them, there's basically no difference. Now, occasionally you'll find something that's a little bit different, that's called a textual variant. And so some manuscripts, particularly this is in the Greek, will have different renderings. They're slightly different than other renderings. And so people that are involved in textual science, textual criticism has been able to do, they've been able to go back and evaluate these. And generally speaking, the earlier writings, the earlier copies of the manuscripts are considered more accurate. And usually the shorter renderings are considered more accurate. So sometimes you'll find in your Bible a little parenthesis, and it'll say something to the effect like, this particular rendering is not necessarily found in the earlier and better Greek manuscripts. And there is discussion about some of these things. But none of these things affect the doctrine or the teachings of the Bible. So what we've got is we've got a God-breathed, we've got an inerrant, without error, an infallible, which means incapable of leading us into error, Bibles. They are to be interpreted literally, which takes into account the grammar, the history, the culture, the symbolic language and figures of speech. The Bible is to be read like a book, trying to understand what was the intent of the original author who wrote it. Now, in other words, if you're reading the book of Romans, you realize that Paul wrote that, okay? And so you're trying to think, okay, what was Paul trying to say in this passage to his audience at that particular time? And that if we can somehow come to an understanding of that, that helps us understand how that passage is to be interpreted and how it is to be applied to our own situation. And the Bible is to be interpreted in the plain, ordinary sense that the total context requires. That was my hermeneutics instructor. That's his definition. The plain, ordinary sense that the total context requires. Like when you read a book or when you read a newspaper article, don't you take into account the context, okay? Who's it written by? What happened in the area or the situation that is being written? Some of the history of it, some of the geography of it, who are the people involved, et cetera, et cetera. You read it, that's the way you read all literature. So you read the Bible just like you would read all literature. And always erring on the side of the plain, ordinary sense that the total context requires. As one person put it, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. So if you look, read something and say, okay, I can see that, that makes sense, that's probably what it means. And you don't need to be looking for something else. Let's just take it as it says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You know, all the writings that we have in our Bibles, all 66 books, all chapters, verses, paragraphs, etc. That's all comes from the Holy Spirit, motivating, superintending, instructing men to write what actually was written. Now, it wasn't like the Holy Spirit said, okay, now I want you to write that. It wasn't quite like that. That's dictation. But it was Paul decided to write the letter to Romans. God moved in his heart to have him write exactly what it was that Paul ended up writing. It's a little bit different than dictation. God just worked in his heart and his mind and his writing style to put down exactly what God wanted him to say. But it wasn't like a dictation. You know, have a dictation, you've got the secretary and she's doing shorthand on some of you have probably done that, on a little steno pad, and the guy's rattling all this stuff off. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. Paul decided to write a letter to the church at Rome. He sat down, prayed, wrote a letter. I don't know how long it took him, probably a while. And God was working in his efforts to produce a God-breathed, inerrant, infallible scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, 18. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. All the scripture is important. All the scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is the divine author of scripture, not people. People didn't just make this stuff up. You know, it was God that gave it to people to write down. We are not at liberty to tamper with the text. We are not at liberty to ignore them. What happens is a lot of people have decided, particularly in our own day and age, and I'm sure this is not the first time it's ever happened in church history, is that we're going to come up with our own understanding. Let me give you an example. We have the homosexual discussion or controversy, and people say, well, I don't think those verses really apply to us in our own day and age. We know more now about that kind of thing than the Apostle Paul. So those verses in the Bible which seem to say some very strong things about homosexuality can be safely ignored because we've decided, because of social considerations, that we don't really want to apply them to our current day and age. But that's an example of tampering with Scripture when actually the scripture says some pretty strong things about that subject. The scriptures have been given to us to meet the needs of our souls. The scripture tells us about our need for salvation. It tells us about a Savior who died for our sin. It tells us there is hope for our lives and there is hope for the planet. Because if you look at the world around you, sometimes, man, I don't like the way this is going. I mean, there's just like a whole lot of things that are going to go wrong. And God's in charge of all of it. And he's bringing it to fruition exactly the way he wants. And it's all going to turn out okay for those who are his children. It tells us about our ultimate problem, which of course is sin. It tells us that our sin has been and will be taken care of forever. There's an article from 9 Marks. You know, I was kind of poking through the internet looking for some things that I could use to kind of help me with this. And they printed an article. Now, this talks about the sufficiency of Scripture, which is actually my second point, but I'm going to stick some of this under my first point. So let me try to summarize. The whole article is like 4 pages long. If anybody wants to read it, I can get it for you. So I just put down a few things. Sufficiency of Scripture lies at the heart of what it means to be a Protestant Christian. There are some things that Catholicism and Protestants share in common. They would both believe, for example, in the Trinity. They would believe in the deity of Christ. But a major area of contention between them has to do with authority. Now, Protestants believe that the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. Roman Catholics don't believe that. They have other authorities like the Magisterium or the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. There are many things that are just not discussed in the Bible. Let me give you an example. If your car breaks down, you can't find chapter and verse that's going to tell you how to fix it. The Bible is not written for that reason. We all know that. Car repairs, rules for the game cricket. I'm kind of quoting the guy here. He must be English. Who committed a certain crime in a crime story or a crime situation? Those answers are not found in the Bible. Scripture was not meant to address these things. It doesn't give us minute details of every situation. Now, for example, the Bible says that we're to get together on the Lord's Day and neglect not the gathering of the brethren, to come together for worship. It doesn't tell us we have to do it at 11 o'clock. If we decide we want to do it at 10 o'clock, we could do that. But it doesn't give us all the details. It just gives us a lot of general principles at times. It tells us that our theology should be consistent with Scripture. In other words, what we believe about God and how he works and what he's like should be consistent with what we read in the Bible. It tells us our Christian practice, the way we live our lives, our church organization, our worship, our sermons, our use of the Lord's money is to be guided and regulated by Scripture. And the article ends by stating that a church's understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture can be determined by the content and the emphasis of corporate worship, its form of government, and the way elders pastor a congregation. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith has a question. Question number 3. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Basically, that's the gist of what the Bible teaches. What man is to believe about God and what God wants man to do in response to that. All of God's word is God-breathed. It is the final authority for faith and practice. It is not to be challenged. It's not to be deliberately misinterpreted. It is not to be ignored. It's not to be overridden by church councils or deacon board or ecclesiastical authorities or popes or Baptist preachers, etc. It is our final authority for faith and practice, and that is the first implication, the first meaning of the word sola scriptura. Second meaning, and I've already made some reference to this, is that Scripture is sufficient to meet the needs of our soul. I mentioned that already. This is a reference to the sufficiency of Scripture. One writer, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. To say that the Scriptures are sufficient means that the Bible is all we need to equip us for a life of faith and service. It provides a clear demonstration of God's intention to restore the broken relationship between himself and humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, through the gift of faith. No other writings are necessary for this good news to be understood, nor are any other writings required to equip us for a life of faith. Turn with me, if you would. This is in the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 19. Starting in verse 7, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 14, and I'll make some reference up from 7 to 10. Most of you probably have this memorized, or many of you do, I'm sure. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, and then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So here we have a description of what God's law or God's word is like. And there are some descriptions there. Perfect, sure, right, pure, fear, clean, and true. God's word is complete, it is sufficient, which makes it perfect. It is unwavering, it is immovable, it is unshakable, it is reliable, it is worthy to be trusted, which makes it sure. It shows us the true path of life, which makes it right. It is clear, it is lucid, it is not confusing, which makes it pure. It is a book that requires reverential awe, which is fear. It is totally absent of all impurity, which makes it pure. It is God's standard for judging life and the eternal destiny of every human being, which makes it true. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that includes the scriptures. John MacArthur, I quote him once again, he says, there is no substitute for submission to scripture. Your spiritual health depends on placing the utmost value on the word of God and obeying it with an eager heart. If you think you can find answers to your spiritual problems through human counsel or worldly wisdom, you are forfeiting the most valuable and only reliable sources of answers to the human dilemma. Do not relinquish the sweet, satisfying riches of God's word for the bitter gall of this world's folly. And we have all kinds of, you know, people out there willing to give us advice based on all kinds of things, and none of it matches up to the scripture. Second meaning of sola scriptura, second implication is that scripture is sufficient to meet the needs of our soul. Third implication or third meaning, scripture helps us understand the big picture. You know, there's a big picture, isn't there, in the world, as how it all fits together. The universe, you know. If you watch Star Trek, anybody ever watch Star Trek? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. Some of us enjoy space movies. I like space movies. But that gives us, I try to give us their understanding of the big picture, the universe, basically through evolution, multiple worlds with multiple life forms, all these kinds of things. And the Bible gives us something a little bit different. It shows us the real world. Star Trek isn't real. It helps us understand how everything fits together and why it is the way it is. Why is the world such a mess? Simple three-letter word called sin. Why so many problems? Why so many issues? Why so many things going wrong? Well, it's humanity. It's sinful. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is the creator. Created heavens and earth. He created the entire universe. He created the lights in the sky. He created the animals, the insects, all of it. Chapter 3, what happens? Sin enters the picture through the fall of Adam and Eve. And at the same time as sin enters the picture, there is also the promise of a deliverer. And it said that a seed of a woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Even back in Genesis, Jesus is predicted as coming to save people from their sin. I'm going to have you turn with me just a moment to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Starting in verse 10. Actually, verse 9 says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then 10, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That sounds like our country. You know, turn on Fox News and you got Romans chapter 3 right there. See how we are? That's how you and I would be. And that's how we are, but God has reined us in through Jesus Christ. But for the grace of God, there go I. Anytime we see somebody that's doing something really horrible, rather than getting mad at them, you think, I could be like that. You know, maybe I was like that at one point. Turn with me to John 3. John 3. Starting at verse 16. All the way to 18. I know you know this. This is easy. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send a Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is true, by the way, at his first coming. There's going to be a second coming. And then everything changes. He comes as judge. Verse 18, he who believes in him and believes in Christ is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So you see the Genesis account. You see the fall and the sin. You see the promise of a Savior. Now here in John 3 is the fulfillment of that. And Christ, of course, you know, in the Gospels is shown the story of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And we recognize that God has provided a way for people to be saved. That's part of the big picture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for ye have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we recognize that salvation only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Then you got Revelation chapters 20 to 22, where you've got the judgment of God, and actually verse chapter 19, if you want to throw that in, Christ's second coming, and you've got the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then you've got the new heavens and the new earth. You know, all of these things, and we see God giving us the big picture from the garden to the new heavens and the new earth. And in between, there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace, there's a lot of forgiveness, and there's a Savior dying on the cross for us. So the Bible gives us a worldview. It tells us that God is our creator. We did not evolve out of the organic slime. We are not a cosmic accident. We are here by his design and for his purpose. And he allowed sin to enter the world for his own purpose and for his own glory. You ever wonder, why couldn't he have just, like, fixed it and not done all that? But God has his reasons. He provides a Savior who will save everyone who believes. This present earth, this present creation, so filled with pain, so filled with imperfection, so filled with sin, so filled with suffering, will be changed into a glorious, sin-free universe in which we will also all worship and enjoy our Lord and Savior forever. Sin, pain, and suffering, and tears will end. It all happens through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did, or what he did on the cross. It is all found in the pages of Holy Scripture. There is a big picture to be understood and to be embraced, and the Bible gives that to us. It shows the beginning and the end and all the stuff in between. John MacArthur, again, if you do not have a John MacArthur study Bible, I would just encourage you to get one. He's got a whole section at the very beginning, Introduction to the Bible. Now, I'm going to really, really summarize this. But he says, the Bible consists of 66 books that are God-breathed, that are inspired. Old Testament, 39. New Testament, 27. We teach Sunday school kids this all the time. Prophets, priests, kings, and leaders from the nation of Israel wrote the Old Testament books in Hebrew and Aramaic, which is a sister language of Hebrew. The apostles and their associates wrote the New Testament books in Greek, actually wrote it in Koine Greek, which means the Greek of the people. Old Testament consists of the following: creation, fall, judgment, fathers of the chosen nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the history of Israel, which is the exile, the exodus and wandering, conquest of Canaan, era of judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, exile in Babylon, return, rebuilding the land. The 39 books of the Old Testament are divided into the following categories: the law, history, wisdom, major prophets, minor prophets. There was 400 years of silence following the completion of the Old Testament, during which God did not inspire any scripture. This is called the time of the Maccabees. John the Baptist then came on the scene to pronounce that the promised Messiah had come. The New Testament records from the birth of Christ to his second coming and the new heavens and earth. The 27 books of the New Testament focus on the person and work of Christ, as well as the establishment of the church. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give a record of his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The book of Acts tells the story of Christ's impact, starting with his ascension, continuing on through the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the establishment of the church in Judea, Samaria, into the Roman Empire. 21 epistles were written to churches and people to explain the significance of the person and work of Christ with all of its implications for life and witness till he returns. The New Testament closes with Revelation, which starts out by picturing the current church age and culminating with Christ's return and eventual arrival of the eternal state. So Scripture is always teaching or illustrating the following: the character and attributes of God, the tragedy of sin and disobedience to God's holy standard, the blessedness of faith and obedience to God's standard, the need for a Savior by whom righteousness and substitution, by righteousness and substitution, sinners can be forgiven, declared just, and transformed to obey God's standard, the coming end of history in God, in Christ's earthly kingdom, and subsequent eternal reign and glory of God in Christ. It's a big picture. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, Genesis to all the way to Revelation. Conclusion: this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true and decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian charter. Here heaven is open and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is a grand subject, our good, its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health of the soul, and a river of pleasure. it is given to you here in this life will be opened at the judgment and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and contemn all who trifle with its contents. Did you get all that? I know I read that really fast. But get a John MacArthur Study Bible if you don't have one. It's all there. And it is extremely helpful, and it talks about the Bible and gives you a lot of information. So the third meaning, the third implication of Sola Scripture is it helps us understand the big picture. Finally, the fourth meaning, and this is the last one, fourth meaning is that Scripture must be preached, proclaimed, and taught. Be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the work of truth. Paul is writing this to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, you're a man of God. I've put you in charge, Church of Ephesus. I want you to be strong and present yourself as approved to God, a person who does not need to be ashamed, but who accurately handles the word of truth. Paul instructing Timothy about the need for him to accurately handle the Bible, the word of truth. He was to be diligent. He was to be a workman. He was not to be ashamed of his work, but he was to work hard in order to please God. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4. And we'll be wrapping up here fairly quickly. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. And this is a very significant passage. It was a very significant passage in my life. I remember when I had my first church and things were kind of rolling along fairly well for a while. And then we got into some situations where some people began to have problems and be unhappy. And mainly because I was preaching out of the Bible, I think. And I was encouraging people to follow the Lord, be baptized, do the things they needed to do. And apparently that was not something some of them wanted to hear. And so there began to be pressure put upon me to change or leave. And I remember sitting up all night listening to MacArthur preaching this message. Back then we had cassette tapes, and I'd play that cassette tape over and over and over. He preached a message on this verse, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. And that is what motivated me to hang in there, and I preached that text next Sunday. After that, everybody left me alone for a while. Starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That's verses 1 to 4. Paul is telling Timothy to focus on preaching the word, reminding him, Timothy, and Paul too, was in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who judges the living and the dead, and who will be bringing the kingdom back at Christ's second coming. Timothy is to preach God's word, and he will be judged by that, by what he does with that. He's to preach it in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's unpopular. He is to reprove, which is to correct behavior and to correct false doctrine. He is to rebuke, which is to correct people and convict them of sin. He to exhort, which is to bring comfort to people. And he is to do this all with patience and instruction. In other words, he is to take the long view. People don't always respond the way they should right away, but sometimes over time they will. And so he says, don't change, don't give up, don't worry about resistance, persevere in your instruction. Timothy is to do this, as there will be a time when people will not endure sound doctrine and truth. You realize that we're in a time like that right now? You know, you tell them what the Bible says, they don't want to hear it. They say, well, that's not loving. That's not making me happy. That's not making my day. I'm going to go somewhere else until I hear something that I like. They want their ears tickled. They will find teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, even if that is not true. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. One writer says this: there are supposedly thousands of evangelical churches worldwide that cannot stomach sound doctrine. They would not tolerate for 2 weeks strong biblical teaching that refutes their doctrinal error, confronts their sin, convicts them, and calls them to obey the truth. They don't want to hear healthy teaching. Why? Because people in the church want to own God without giving up sinful lifestyles, and they will not endure someone telling them what God's word says about it. That's true in a lot of cases. And that's why I think we have a lot of false converts in the church, because as soon as you say to somebody, you know, you're really not supposed to be living with your girlfriend, and they say, well, you can't tell me what to do. I'm out of here. And next thing you know, you lose them. Marvin Vincent, who wrote something called Word Studies, says, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and mere curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like flies in Egypt. Man, you can find all kinds of people out there. When you, it's amazing to me, as people tell me this, when there's an opening and a pastorate, all kinds of people apply. People that haven't been trained, people that have never been in ministry, people somehow feel, hey, I got a calling to be the pastor of this church. You know, all kinds of people have no business being in the pulpit, but they apply for the position. He said, the demand creates the supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. The point is obvious. The word must be preached, period. God commands it. We need it. It must be done with the intent of edifying God's people, evangelizing the lost, and stressing the need for people to hear the truth. The preachers and teachers of the Reformation obeyed these scriptures, and God used them for the salvation of many people and the saving of the New Testament church. Basically, the Reformation saved the church. The Catholic Church had control of pretty much everything. They were the big dogs back then. And there was very few people that really held a biblical worldview or really followed the scriptures. But over time, God raised up people who began preaching out of the word. And some of these people were executed. Some of them were burnt alive. It's like Huss and Wycliffe, and I think there's probably some other ones that don't come readily to mind. They were all persecuted in one way or another. May we be devoted to God's word during the time that he has given us here on this earth. We live in a different time, but there are many similarities between our time and the time of the Reformation. So whatever God has given us in terms of lifespan and whatever he's given us to do, let us do it for him, and let us always remember that the Bible is the word of God, and we need to read it, we need to treasure it, we need to be grateful for it. So as we look at sola scriptura this morning, we ask, what does it mean? What are its implications? Well, first meaning is that scripture is God-breathed. Final authority. It's sufficient to meet the needs of our souls. It helps us understand the big picture. And it must be preached and proclaimed and taught as the central activity of the local church. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this. And there's a lot here.